may be seated. Here we come to the last of my brief series on the resurrection. We come to the end of 1 Corinthians 15. So if you'll turn in your copy of God's Word, we'll be looking in 1 Corinthians 15 at verses 50 through 58. We live in a world that celebrates power. Politicians are all about amassing all the right influences and greasing all the right palms so that they can get the laws that they want on the books, so that they can exert the power of the government to enforce their will. Athletic departments at colleges and universities, they're all about trying to enlist all the best athletic recruits for their programs so that they can have winning teams, so that they can bring even greater prestige to their organization, so that they can enlist even better recruits in the following season and, you know, lather, rinse, repeat. But especially on social media platforms, it's all about power and influence, even down to the individual level. I mean, it doesn't matter about the good points that that article that somebody posted on Facebook. It doesn't matter that that article makes some good points. It comes from a source that you disagree with. And so the article has to be critiqued and questioned. And the more harshly it can be critiqued and the more publicly you can make your critique, the better off it is. Twitter, it's all about being able to roast those who disagree with you, to drop the mic and walk away as the victor from that exchange. We have to make our tribe look good. We have to make their tribe look ridiculous. And we have to make sure that those in our camp are reassured that we have all the right virtues on display. Celebrating and acquiring power and influence, that is the way of our world. And we think because we have modern medicine and we live in a globally connected world and we basically carry like little supercomputers in our pockets, we think that that makes us somehow significantly different than our ancestors, let's say from the Bronze Age. Okay? But none of that matters. Not in any significant character formation kind of way. And so in the middle of history, in comes Jesus Christ, and he is, as a non-Christian man once told me, he said that Jesus was the largest disruptive influence in history. But Jesus didn't come, and he didn't come and disrupt the power structures of his day with power. He disrupted the power structures of his day with weakness. He didn't come and slay legions of Roman soldiers. He came and healed a man of a legion of demons. He didn't come and cleanse the corrupt political structures that were in place in his day. He came and cleansed 10 lepers. He didn't come preaching for the people to rise up and establish the kingdom of God by any means necessary. He came preaching that the kingdom of God had arrived, and he endured any cost that that message required. He didn't come and kill. He came and died. But it was in the grave that the ultimate power move was made. It was at the point of Jesus' greatest and most complete weakness that all the power that was used against the kingdom of God, both before that day and ever since, all those powers were shown to be just insignificant and impotent, because Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He was resurrected in power by the love and the plan and the power of his heavenly Father. That event, the resurrection of Jesus, has been the centerpiece for all of chapter 15 that we've looked at in this brief series, both this year and last year, leading up to Easter. And this morning, we come to sort of the climax of Paul's argument, if you will. And Paul, he's been writing this particular chapter because there are some brothers and sisters in Christ in the church in Corinth who've been denying that there is a future resurrection of the dead. But he's not been writing to these brothers and sisters in this church simply because they've got an error in their doctrine. He's writing to them because they are robbing themselves of the full life of being citizens in the kingdom of God, what that could be. Their doctrinal error is not only robbing God of His glory, it's robbing them. They're robbing themselves of the goodness that God is holding out to them in this life, in the here and now. And so we read the culmination and the climax of Paul's argument here in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read the passage, and we're going to take a look at the resurrection and how it shows us both a victory that is not yet here in its fullness and a victory that is already ours right here and right now, and how they both matter. So 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come to you as your people. We come because Christ has risen and because we have been called by the power of the Spirit to gather around your word and to sit at the feet of our Lord Jesus and to learn his ways. And so, Father, help us to learn his resurrection way. Help us to marvel like they marveled at that first Easter, on that first resurrection morning. Help us to see you, to see your Son Jesus high and lifted up here this morning. Would you wash away all cares and anxieties that we bring in here with us. And would you help us cling to the risen Christ, for we know that he is ascended and that he lives and intercedes for us even now. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here at the start of the passage, Paul lets fly a phrase that has been the cause of a whole lot of misunderstanding. He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And we've talked about this before, but I think it might bear repeating. I mean, how many of you have in this life found that it's safe to operate under the principle of, you know, I only have to tell people something once and they remember it and they understand it and I never have to tell them again. Right. So we're going to follow the wisdom that's probably not the best operating principle for life. You see, the dominant teaching in especially evangelical Christianity in America is to get as many people to go to heaven when they die as possible. And that has some truth to it. But it's a little bit like taking half the truth and presenting it as the whole truth when it comes to heaven. But if you take that half truth as the whole truth, then when you combine it with what Paul says here in our text, when you combine it with flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, we're left with this idea that the goal, one of the goals of Christianity is to get rid of these physical bodies, to somehow shuffle off this mortal coil, as Shakespeare said, so that we can live as some kind of disembodied spirits in heaven with Jesus forever. And in heaven, we get to sit on clouds and we get to see all those friends and family who've died, and everybody gets a harp and we get to all be a part of a giant choir forever and ever. And it doesn't sound actually a whole lot like heaven to me. But can we see how this version of heaven makes the resurrection of the body completely unnecessary? If the goal of Christianity, or the Christian life, is to get rid of these bodies and to have our spirits sparkle on a cloud with Jesus forever, then we have to revise the Apostles' Creed, for instance, because we say that we believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. We have to throw out that line in the Nicene Creed, where it says that we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. But more drastically, we have to cut out of our Bibles all of 1 Corinthians 15 as a start, because Paul makes it painfully clear throughout this whole chapter that there will be a resurrection body for us when Christ returns in glory at the end of history. This is the mystery that Paul is talking about in verse 51. He says, we shall not all sleep. Now, he's not talking about some eternal insomnia. He's talking about death. He's basically saying there will be some people who are alive when Christ returns at the end of history. So he's using the term sleep as a substitute for the word death. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, faster than the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And this is Paul saying to us, when Christ returns in all of his resurrected glory, those who have died, those whose bodies and spirits have been separated by physical death, they will receive back their bodies, but they will be subject to sin and death and decay no more. These perishable bodies will become imperishable. These mortal bodies will be made immortal. These bodies won't become less physical than they are now. They will become more physical than they are now. That's the point of Paul's opening words, that flesh and blood not inheriting the kingdom of God. That's what he's talking about. It's not that we're too physical. It's not that we're too firm to inherit the kingdom of God. It's that these bodies aren't physical enough. They're not sturdy enough to live in a resurrected world alongside a resurrected Lord. The bodies that we have now must be changed, must be raised, made imperishable and immortal. And this truth of this future bodily resurrection, this is all, of course, really good news to those who already follow the teachings of Christianity. But we live in a very skeptical culture. Okay, and we are all part of that skeptical culture. We're not exempt from it. But in this skeptical culture, this idea of a future resurrection of this body, it makes a whole lot of folks kind of squint a little, you know, with that kind of sideways glance, kind of like, I'm going to have to check your footnotes on that one, kind of suspicion. You know, there are a lot of folks that they want to see the sociological studies that are all laid out about these Christian claims so that they can be examined. They want to be able to track the metrics and examine what's trending in some empirical data to be able to check and make sure that they understand what direction history is headed in. We find ourselves in a world, all of us do, that hits us every single day with an avalanche of truth claims, an avalanche of competing truth claims. And we all know what it feels like to be bombarded by spin and sensationalism from news media outlets, all the outlets which are pandering to their fan base. And so this makes us all subject to this kind of skepticism. And so this is where the predicament that preachers have enters in. When we come to the subject of the resurrection, there's kind of like the horns of the dilemma. Do preachers use the stick, or do they dangle the carrot to lead people into the truths about the resurrection? I mean, do I try to beat the skeptics into submission with the truth, or do I try to lure them with the truth, lure them towards this resurrection truth with the promise of reward? But, you know, beating people with the truth, that just kind of feels a little harsh. It feels kind of wrong. And luring people with the promise of a reward, that kind of makes me feel like a used car salesman. But here's the beautiful thing about the truth of the good news about Jesus. It's not really a stick or a carrot. It's, for the most part, it's a proclamation of what is. Christian truth, it doesn't need the strong arm of a bully, and it doesn't need the smarmy gimmicks of a salesman. The truth is an invitation. The truth is an invitation to freedom. Jesus himself said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Freedom. The truth brings freedom. Now, for all of our trumpeting and posturing in about freedom in our nation, in the moments where we're honest with ourselves, we all know that we're thirsty and hungry for a freedom that exists beyond a Bill of Rights or a Constitution. Okay. We want a freedom that has more depth than ink and paper can offer. We want a freedom that gives us a greater purpose for living. Freedom that gets us wired into a greater hope for our living in the here and now. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking to us about this future resurrection. And the truth of that future resurrection, it's inviting us into such a freedom. It's inviting us into that hope. It's a freedom from the fear that this life is all that there is. It's a freedom from the jarring notion that this is as good as it gets. Freedom from the fear that death is an overpowering enemy and it's always just around the corner. Now, maybe you are a well-adjusted member of society and you've made it this far without an addiction and without a conviction. You've got a decent job, you've kind of got some decent health, and you have a relatively comfortable lifestyle, and this whole business of a future resurrection in a new heavens and a new earth, well, that seems at best, unnecessary. But imagine that you aren't who you are for a minute. Imagine for a minute that you're part of, say, an oppressed people who suffer daily injustices. Imagine that you're someone who's having to fight a daily battle with intractable and inescapable pain or some form of disability. Imagine that you're one of those 1 in 6 Americans who struggle against a mental health problem like clinical depression or bipolar disorder or severe anxiety issues. Imagine fighting the daily shame of being addicted to something, and no matter how many times you've tried to quit, it feels like you are enslaved. Imagine not knowing anything in your life other than generational poverty and abuse and trauma. Imagine being just one of those of your fellow humans. And now imagine what kind of hope it would bring to think of receiving a body without pain, of a mind and emotions that worked without doubt, without anything that prevents them from working perfectly a freedom. Imagine receiving a freedom from all forms of oppression and all instances of injustice. Imagine life in a perfect world that was ruled by the most beautiful and kind and just and powerful king ever. And he's a king that never dies and passes the throne on to lesser men. So before you simply pass this all off as the Christian version of wishful thinking, check Paul's footnotes. Take a look at his resume. Go back and reread all of 1 Corinthians 15. Read Paul's full argument about how denying the future resurrection of the dead means that Christ himself was not resurrected. And then, as you go back and read 1 Corinthians 15, you read about the 500 eyewitnesses that there were to the resurrected Jesus. Read the gospel accounts about Jesus' death and resurrection. Read the book of Acts and see the radical change in Paul from persecutor of Christ to zealous follower for Christ who suffered for Christ's sake. The resurrection of Jesus and the future bodily resurrection into this perfected kingdom of heaven on earth. These two things are so central to the Christian faith that to do away with either is to lose all of it together. One Anglican bishop, he's a world-renowned biblical scholar, put it this way. He said, take away the stories of Jesus' birth, and you lose only two chapters of Matthew and two of Luke. Take away the resurrection and you lose the entire New Testament and most of the second century church fathers as well. This is not a true for you but not for me kind of situation here. The evidence that is available to us, it doesn't, if we're being honest with ourselves and with the evidence, the evidence doesn't leave that option open to those who wish to be honest with themselves. But quite apart from all that intellectual weight of all of that evidence and so forth, there is this alluring beauty and hopefulness that this kind of victory over death holds before us. It's not just the facts, ma'am, kind of situation here. Okay, when it comes to the resurrection, there's this like irrepressible buoyancy and beauty to the hope that rises up in our hearts. It's like it's almost too glad to be true. It's like Samwise awakening after they've destroyed the Ring of Power, you know, in the Return of the King. And he wakes up and he finds out that the mission was a success, that all of it's starting to come back to him. And he's like, can it really be? Is everything sad really going to come untrue? That is what kind of just bubbles up when we talk about the resurrection. And that's that kind of that buoyant hope and drive. It's where Paul turns to next. He takes that giant upswell of hope that comes from talking about this future resurrection of the dead, and he funnels it down into this kind of courage in the present that's willing to follow the way of the risen Christ into the darkest, the most dangerous, and the most painful places of life. And he quotes the prophet Isaiah to bolster this kind of courage, but he doesn't quote it quite word for word. Isaiah 25 is talking about this time in the future when the Lord himself will come and rescue his people. And he says that the Lord will swallow up death forever. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of Holy Spirit, he takes the prophet Isaiah's words and he tweaks his words ever so slightly so that what Isaiah saw long away off into the future is now brought into Paul's and our present. What once was not yet becomes already in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death is, not will be, death is swallowed up in victory. Christ is the victor over death. And he has shown that the days of death swallowing up victory, those days are over. Christ is risen, and his victory has swallowed up death. And this gives rise to Paul asking his kind of like mocking questions in verse 55 of our text. He says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And then when Paul talks about this sting, it's not the kind of sting, you know, where you take hand sanitizer, you know, you put it on your hands and you're like, paper cut. You know, it's not that kind of sting. And it's not the kind of sting when you're talking with somebody, a good friend, and they say something that, you know, it's true, but it hurts to hear it. That's not the kind of sting that Paul's talking about. The word sting is used in other places to refer to something like a scorpion sting. It's like the sting of a scorpion whose poison leads to death. Like someone who is severely allergic to bee stings without their EpiPen. It's that kind of sting. It's a sting that leads to death. And then so Paul connects the dots here for us. He said that sting that leads to death, it comes from sin. Sin is the rebellion against God. And the thing that makes this sting so potent is the law, is God's law. And that's how serious it is to rebel against God and his law. That's how serious it is to be guilty of cosmic treason. But this is where the good news comes in for us. This is how Jesus' death and resurrection becomes good news for us. Because Jesus drew out the poison of death's sting into his own body. He took death's sting for us, and as he took that sting, he tasted death for all of us. Hebrews 2 tells us that he tasted death so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Brothers and sisters, do you hear that? Jesus, in rising from the dead, destroyed the power of death forever. He is the victor forever. What other enemy could ever possibly stand in the way of Jesus, our risen King, if he has triumphed over death itself? What Christ accomplished when he walked out of the tomb is a foretaste of what we know will be ours one day. Paul talks about Christ as the first fruits from the dead. That's what Paul's talking about. In other words, the first fruits is just the first taste of a harvest. That's what the resurrection of Jesus is. And it's like a guarantee of the full harvest to come. This is how the not yet power of resurrection has invaded the already of our everyday lives. Because Jesus is alive, because his resurrection victory is so sure, because our future resurrection is as assured as Jesus' past resurrection, we can have courage to face whatever happens to come down the pipe. Because look at the therefore of verse 58 there at the beginning. All of the glorious stuff that Paul has said about the victory of resurrection is true. And because of that, Paul can then turn and exhort us to be steadfast, immovable, and abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because death no longer has any hold on us, just like it has no hold on Jesus. Because the resurrection ensures that what we do won't be in vain in this life. And why won't our work be in vain? Because we know that all who belong to Christ will one day will receive our resurrection bodies. We don't have to worry about some wicked tyrant overthrowing our king. We don't have to worry about some wicked tyrant outliving our sovereign resurrected king or rising up and erasing his purposes in history. Why won't our work be in pain and be in vain? Because we know that all who belong to Christ will one day receive our resurrection bodies, and we'll have an eternity to be fruitful with the work of our hands in a world free from sin, in a world free from death and decay. Why won't our work be in vain? Because serving the resurrected Christ means that we're no longer defined by our work. We're defined by who we are in Christ. And because we're no longer defined by our work, we're no longer crippled by our failures. We're no longer enslaved by success. And we won't be serving some false god who's just going to disappoint us in the very end. Serving the risen Christ means that we are free to place the outcomes of our lives in His hands. We're free from purposeless work. We're not like, the myth of Sisyphus, where he rebelled against the gods and so he was cursed to roll a stone uphill every day, only to have that stone slip out right before he gets to the top and it rolled back down. And so over and over for eternity, he's cursed to do this purposeless work. Jesus is alive and we're free from that purposeless work because we know that history is headed somewhere. We are free to face whatever comes at us with courage because our King and Savior brought His resurrection victory into our lives and into this world. One pastor said, when your heart comes to hope in Christ in the future world He has guaranteed, when you are carrying His easy yoke, you finally have the power to work with a free heart. Christ's victory over death brings us hope for that kind of future. Christ's victory over death brings us courage for our now. And brothers and sisters, Christ's victory over death gives us a clear mission. We have the good news. We have the best news. We have neighbors and coworkers and friends and family and who they may have heard about this Jesus who died and rose, but have they ever seen a people who live and work and play and weep and laugh and talk and eat and drink and sing and mourn and celebrate like Jesus really is alive? Let's be that kind of people together. Because we know that Jesus really is the resurrected King, and our labors and our lives in His name are not in vain. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, thank you for this resurrection victory that lifts the burdens that helps us remember that you draw near to those who are crushed in spirit. That helps us to know that whatever we face in this life, even if we face death itself, either for ourselves or for a loved one, even that can't wash away our hope in you. Because you've defeated death. And so, Father, as we come to the end of the word preached and we come to the word in the sacrament, help us to see this meal as a glorious communion with you, a glorious meal where there is no more shedding of blood, because all the blood that needs to be shed for us to be with you and our resurrected bodies in the new heavens and the new earth, all the blood that needs to be shed to make that happen has already been spilled. And so help us to come to this resurrection meal and rejoice. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.